We want to go ahead and have one more prayer before we begin and ask God's Holy Spirit to guide us as we spend time with Him in His Word. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity that you have given us to spend time in your holy word. And I ask that as we read the pages of Scripture that you would guide us and that we would gain a clear picture of Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. I was driving my 1993 Chrysler Concord. Some of you may remember that when I first came to this church, I had a silver car. It was a 1993 Chrysler Concord, over 200,000 miles. And Jonathan, do you remember when we took that car to the mechanic when we were living in Georgia? Because I was about to drive it across country. And we asked the mechanic, do you think we should drive this car all the way to California? Give us your honest answer. The car had lots of problems, but it was my car. It had been gifted to me. My grandparents had passed it down to my sister, and then my brother drove it, and then I drove it. And so this was my car coming out to my new position here at Fallbrook. And the mechanic said, you know what? Probably not. I probably wouldn't. But Jonathan and I said, you know, nothing is too big or small for the Lord. So we prayed about it, and the car made it all the way to California with zero problems, which is why we nicknamed it Old Faithful. Well, I want to tell you about an experience that I had in Old Faithful, my 1993 silver Chrysler Concord. I was driving back from Dalton, Georgia, up to Southern Adventist University, where I was attending school, and I was exiting at exit 345, which some of those from Southern know that exit, the back way up to Southern. And as you get off the exit, it curves around. There's a guardrail right here, and there's a stoplight. So I came to the stoplight, and I stopped the car fully. Now, I hadn't learned California stops yet until I came here. And I stopped my car fully, and I was looking to the left, kind of behind me almost. As I came around the corner, I stopped, looking to my left behind me, making sure no cars were coming. And before I had turned my eyes forward, I was still looking back. I started moving forward because there was no one coming this way. But as I did that, I compensated a little too much to the right. And as I turned, I stepped on the gas. And then as I kept my eyes forward, I noticed that the guardrail was right in front of me. And I left a nice long scratch on that 1993 Chrysler Concord. And it was a mistake that I clearly made. And the reason that I made the mistake, the reason that I ran into that guardrail was because I was looking the wrong direction. I was looking backwards when I was trying to move forward. And I believe that in our Christian experience, too often as human beings, we do the same thing. We try to move forward while our eyes are in the wrong direction. And I invite you to turn with me in Scripture as we look at an individual that just did that. John chapter 21. The Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you. If you do not have one of your own, John chapter 21. John chapter 21, the very last chapter in the book of John. John chapter 21. Now, before we begin our study of just these few verses, I want to give you a little context. And I'll be honest with you that out of all the Scripture, and just to put it simply, I really, really like John's writings. I really do. As I think about the Gospel of John, I think about his other book, Revelation, then his three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. There's something different about the way John writes. Even commentators knew that because they have grouped the Gospels together. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are written from a similar point of view or experience. But John's in his own category altogether. John is different. And part of the reason why was because John is writing his Gospel at a much later date than the rest of the disciples. In fact, John was not written until 97, 98 AD. That was after he wrote Revelation. So he wrote Revelation on the island of Patmos in 96 AD. Remember, Jesus left planet Earth in 31. So some 65 years later, he's writing the book of John. The book of John is the very last book that was written in the New Testament. Wow. And so John, after all these years of silence, finally begins to write. You know, it would be as if there was an individual that was coming to these prophecy seminars or any evangelistic series where they're hearing about Jesus for the first time, maybe a 15-year-old that hasn't given their heart to the Lord, and they attend these series of meetings, they learn about Jesus, and right afterwards, we ask them, can you write your experience? So he writes his experience, and it's powerful. Wow, the meetings did this, and I learned about Jesus. As Leah was saying, you know, for the first time, I fell in love with him. Powerful. But then what if 65 years later, when he's 80 years old, we ask him, can you write about those meetings? Can you write about that first time you met Jesus? Can you write about how God affected your life? And over that 65 years, God had worked in his life. God had moved. God had led him places he never would have done. He you know, met people that he never would have met because of Jesus in his life. So here's John, 65 years after everything. He's writing about his experience. He was the last disciple to pass away. So he was the last disciple living on planet Earth when he wrote these books. And so that is John's perspective. And I think that the reason John is so different, I think the reason that John is so different is described well in this commentary on the book of Acts called the Acts of the Apostles, and they also write about John. Notice what this commentary says. The depth and fervor of John's affection for his master was not the cause of Christ's love for him, but the effect of that love. Amen? John desired to become like Jesus, and under the transforming influence of the love of Christ, he became meek and lowly. Self was hid in Jesus, and above all his companions, John yielded himself to the power of that wondrous life. John knew the Savior by an experimental knowledge. His master's lessons were graven on his soul. When he testified of his Savior's grace, notice this, his simple language was eloquent with love that pervaded his whole being. Simple, but eloquent. John's gospel, by some commentators, have been described as a pool of water. It's a pool of water in which both children can wade, but also elephants can swim. It's shallow, it's simple, but it's also deep and eloquent. And the reason that I'm telling you all of this is because when you come to the Gospel of John, you recognize that John was intentional. John was intentional at where he placed things, where he wrote, what he wrote about. Remember, he's writing from a much later perspective, so he's only remembering the things that really stood out. An example of this is 25% of the Gospel of John, four chapters out of the 21, Matthew or John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those chapters are written about one night. 25% of the book of John is about one night. John was intentional. Those chapters are when Jesus was talking with his disciples there in the Last Supper. And so when we come to John 21, and as we read this, we understand that what John says here is very intentional. And what we're reading is what John desired Christians to know before he left. The last disciple. There were 12 guys that hung out with Jesus, and he's the last one to be alive. And I don't know about you, but I'd want to know what he says. So here in John 21, starting there in verse 20, it says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom," what? "Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Verse 21, "Peter, seeing that disciple, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You, Peter, follow me.'" Interesting. So why was Peter walking along with Jesus? What's going on here? Well, in John chapter 21, Jesus has come to the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. This is the place that Lot's had happened. The disciples were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. In fact, this was the same place where they had first left their nets to go and follow Jesus. They had left their careers and families behind. This is the place where Jesus had calmed the storm that began to brew there over the lake. This is the place where Jesus had confidently walked on water and the disciples had seen that. This is the same place where miracles had taken place along its shores and Jesus had spoken to the multitudes. This would have been a familiar place to the disciples. And so there they were. This is some time after the resurrection. Jesus has resurrected, and this is the second, third time that he appears to his disciples. They're there out on the boat. Jesus sees them. They're not catching any fish. He says, hey, put your net on the other side. And John notices that it's Jesus. He says, guys, look, it's Jesus. And so Peter gets excited. He jumps out of the boat. You know, Peter's always rash, cutting people's ears off. And so he jumps out of the boat. He says, hey, it's Jesus. Man, he splashes in the water. Maybe he's swimming. Hey, Jesus. Their friend and master that had died and resurrected, they got to see him again. They were excited. And then Jesus makes breakfast for the disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. I bet Jesus was a good cook, huh? He ate a plant-based diet, Wes. Well, I don't know about that, but you can read it for yourself. In John 21, Jesus there is making breakfast for his disciples, spending quality time. And then Jesus has a conversation with Peter. Peter, remember, had denied Jesus how many times? Three times. Peter, rashly, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. He denies Jesus three times. And so here in John 21, right before Jesus goes back up into heaven, three times he asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And I want to pick up that conversation in verse 17 of John 21. Verse 17 of John 21. Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was what? Grieved, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Have you ever tried to communicate perhaps with your spouse or a friend and you've told them over and over and they just still don't get it? There's that frustration there. Peter, he's frustrated. Lord, it's painful. You've asked me three times. I've told you three times. I love you. But Jesus' probing questions were purposeful because he knows that in that perhaps grief and pain that Peter experiences, Peter will be open to accepting Jesus and surrendering all to him. He's testing Peter. And so Jesus says to him at the verse end of verse 17, Jesus said to Peter at the end of verse 17, feed my sheep. He said that to him three times. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He was restoring Peter. Amen? He was offering him forgiveness and hope. And if there's someone here that has felt like they've denied Jesus this week or this month, please know that Jesus offers you the same forgiveness and hope this morning. Verse 18, Jesus then says something interesting to Peter. He's having this conversation, this intimate dialogue with Peter. Verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, Peter, and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Wow. There, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die a martyr's death. Peter, I see the future. I know what's ahead of you, and you're going to give your life for my cause. And legend goes that Peter, not feeling worthy, because he was crucified, stretching out his hands, Jesus knew. And legend goes that Peter, not feeling worthy to be crucified in the same way as his master and Lord, was crucified upside down. Peter was being told by Jesus, you're going to give your life for my cause. Verse 19, this Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this to Peter, he said to him, what are those two words? Follow me. Peter, follow me. Peter, keep your eyes on me. Peter, follow me. So verse 20 then, Peter, so this is the setup. This is the conversation that Peter and Jesus are having. And Peter and Jesus are walking along. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? John. Some of you say that confidently. Some of you may have not known that. How do we know that this disciple whom Jesus loved is John? Well, I want to show you a couple of instances in Scripture where we can get some clues. So if you notice there in verse 20, it says, Peter, turning around, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his chest at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So when did John say that? Turn with me to John 13. Let's look briefly at a couple of passages. Quickly there in John chapter 13 and verse 23. John chapter 13 and verse 23. John chapter 13, verse 23. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom or his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There's the same guy, all right? He's described the same way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter motioned to him, to John, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Jesus had just said, someone's going to betray me. And Peter's sitting over here, and Jesus, he sees that John is right next to Jesus, and he motions to him. I don't know if they had a secret hand signal or something, you know. But he motions, hey, John, ask Jesus what he means, you know. And so John, who's right there, well, Jesus, who's going to betray you? Verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So again, this is what John is referencing, what we just read in John 21, but we don't know exactly who it is yet, but the Bible describes himself again as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why would John call himself that? And you notice, I wanted to show you one example, but you notice throughout the book of John, John never references his actual name. The other disciples, Matthew, Mark, in their books, they call themselves by their name in the third person, but John doesn't. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Why would he do that? It almost seems arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, if I was with our siblings and somewhere with our parents and, you know, I went up to someone that didn't know us and I said, yes, my name is Jeff and I'm the child that my parents love. You know, I'd be like, I mean, our parents love all of us, right? Why would John say that the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, I think this same commentary, 539, can give us a clue. Notice what the author says. John is distinguished about the other apostles as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He seems to have enjoyed to a preeminent degree the friendship of Christ, and he received many tokens of the Savior's confidence and love. The Savior's affection for the beloved disciple was returned with all the strength of ardent devotion. Notice this last line, John clung to Christ as the vine clings to the stately pillar. Wow. What I think she's saying is this, is it wasn't so much that Jesus loved John more, it was that John loved Jesus more. John had this love and devotion and care for Christ. He connected with him. He was passionate, committed to Jesus. And so throughout his gospel, never named himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Perhaps it was from a desire, you know, I don't even want my name in this book. He must increase, I must decrease. Back to John chapter 21. John 21. So this disciple that it says the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. So verse 20, Peter's walking along. He turns around. He sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. He sees John following him. Now, John and Peter are friends. I already showed you there in John 13, they've spent some time together. If you go to the book of Acts, John and Peter are always together. In fact, right after Jesus was crucified and he was in the tomb, After on Sunday when Mary came to the tomb, it was empty, and she thought that someone had come and stolen Jesus' body. So she runs and tries to find someone to tell, and she shows up, and there is Peter and John together. And John records that both Peter and John ran to the tomb, and John outran Peter to the tomb. He beat him there, all right? So that kind of shows you their relationship. Like, John's like, yeah, I beat you to the tomb. Remember that? And Peter and John were friends. So here's Peter walking along. He sees John, his friend, behind him. And he had just been told. Peter had just been told by Jesus, this is how you're going to die. And Peter looks back and says, Lord, what about him? God, I mean, it seems like I'm kind of getting the short end of the stick. I'm going to die a martyr's death? I mean, God, that doesn't really seem fair. Lord, how is he going to die? Lord, that doesn't seem right. And then I love Jesus' answer, verse 22. Doesn't Jesus always give the best answers? Verse 22, Jesus said to Peter, and please remember that John purposefully, I believe, chose these words of Jesus to be the last words that he recorded in his book. These are the very last words that Jesus spoke, recorded in John, that would go out to the Christian church. And I believe that the reason John chose these words was on purpose. Notice verse 22. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Jesus was saying, hey, Peter, even if I allowed John to go straight to heaven, even if John didn't die at all, or even if John didn't die a martyr's death, hey, what's that to you? Your job, Peter, isn't to focus on John. Your job, Peter, is to focus on me. And just like me and my Chrysler Concord, Peter was trying to move ahead while looking backwards, and then always will result in a car crash every time. Don't try it. Peter was looking back at man when his eyes should have been on Jesus. And that is why I believe that John chose these words of Jesus, because he knew that in history, men would tend to look at man. That we would look to each other instead of God. And as time begins to tick, as Dan was mentioning, as we're living in interesting times, I believe that Satan is pressing that temptation more than any other time to look at men. Hey, what does this person say? Hey, you know what? God gave me this job, but what about him? I volunteered this much. How much time has he given? We can tend to look at other people, and Jesus, I believe, is telling us this morning to not look at men, but to look at Christ. Who are you looking at? Notice here what Desire of Ages, page 816, says. How many today are like Peter? They're interested in the affairs of others and anxious to know their duty while they are in danger of neglecting their own. It is our work to look to Christ and to follow him. We shall see mistakes in the lives of others and defects in their character. Humanity is encompassed with infirmity. But in Christ, we shall find perfection. Beholding him, we shall become transformed. Amen? And so what I want to do this morning is briefly share with you four simple reasons why we shouldn't look at people. I've just told you, hey, Jesus just told us, Peter, don't look at man, look at me. Why? Here's four simple reasons. Reason number one, we can become discouraged. We can become discouraged. Jesus knew that if Peter was looking to John, that John may sometimes mess up. That John wasn't the best example. He says, hey, look to me. Because when we begin to compare ourselves with other people, we realize that, you know what? It always seems like the grass is greener on the other side, doesn't it? It seems like, man, that person has it all together. I've been struggling with this sin. And it seems like I just can't get my foot in the door. It seems like I can't make it. But that person comes into church and they're always smiling and they always say the right things. That person seems more spiritual. That person has a better voice than I do. That person is prettier than I am. We begin to compare and look at other people. And just like Peter said, hey, it seems like I don't have the fair end of the deal. What about him? We say the same thing. Lord, it seems like they have it a lot better over there. And we can become discouraged as we begin to look around at other people. And Jesus is saying, hey, don't look at man, look at me. I remember when I first was going to Southern where I attended school, and I was in these theology classes, just come from high school, and I remember having the thought as I was in these classes, I remember thinking, man, all these other guys are so much more spiritual than I am, I thought. I mean, they had these eloquent answers. You know, the teacher would ask a question and they would talk about some obscure verse in Malachi, you know, chapter 1, verse 2, paragraph B, it says this, you know, and then Spirit of Prophecy, page 390. I was like, man, Lord, am I in the right place? I perceived that everyone around was more spiritual than me. But clearly, as I began to get to know these guys, I realized, well, they're just people, right? They're people. And God began to show me, hey, Jeff, don't look at man, look at me. Don't look at people, look at me. We can become discouraged when we look at people. Many of us perhaps have a people-pleasing mentality, always wanting, you know what does that person think? Or what does that person think? Or you know what? If I do that, that person may, hey, Jesus says, don't look at man, look at me. So reason number one, we can become discouraged. Reason number two that God says, hey, don't look at man, is because God cannot bring us higher. What do I mean by that? I want to show you two quotes. And the first is Dr. Henry Cloud. This is a quote that Pastor Sam had sent me. And notice what he says. He says, everyone who frowns at you should not all of a sudden become your master. You might be upsetting the right people if you're doing the right thing, right? Man, as you begin making decisions, suddenly you realize, you know what? That person's not happy and that person's not happy. And you begin to, but he's saying, you know what? That could be a good thing, all right? You're not going to make everyone happy. As pastors, we realize that, right? You can't make everyone happy. And God knows that. Notice here, this is from a devotional book called Jesus Calling. The author writes, stop judging and evaluating yourself, for this is not your role. Above all, stop comparing yourself with other people. This produces feelings of pride or inferiority. Notice those two. This produces feelings of perhaps pride or also inferiority, sometimes a mixture of both. And this author writes from the perspective of God speaking to you. It says, I lead each of my children along a path that is uniquely tailored for him or her. Don't look for affirmation in the wrong places, your own evaluations or the evaluations of others. The only source of real affirmation is my love. Amen? And when we begin to look at other people, and notice what is said here, two things can happen. We talked about we can become discouraged, we feel inferior, but we also can begin to feel pride. As we look at those around us and say, you know what, at least I'm not doing that. As we look at those in the church or our friends or even those at work in a secular environment, we say, man, praise God that I don't struggle with that sin. You know what, I'm doing pretty good. And we begin to feel comfortable. When we make man our standard, then God can't bring us to a higher place. Because with men, the standard is low. And Jesus wants to bring us to a high standard. I want to show you Isaiah 58, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen? God is higher. He wants to bring us to a place. And there could be sins in our life that for the longest time, years and years, it's just become a part of us and we don't recognize that it's sin anymore. And so we think to ourselves, well, you know what? This in my life, that person does it. And so it's probably okay. But God is wanting to bring us to another place. And so when we make man the standard, then our expectations are low. You know, I believe this is especially true for young people. I unfortunately believe, and not just believe, but you can see in the world, as you look at our society, unfortunately, society places a low expectation on young people. If you type into Google, teenagers and, right? You know how Google will give you, this is what you should be, you know, typing in. If you type in teenagers and, what will come up in the list is teenagers and smoking, teenagers and alcohol, teenagers and it lists all of these things that teenagers struggle with. The world says, you know what? Teenagers are lazy. But teenagers, is that true? No, all right? Your parents are saying, no, of course not, all right? You get my point that the society places this low standard. And I was saying this morning, but young people, all right, Zach, I'm going to pick on you because I see you. So if your teacher in your class, if he is a tough teacher and he sets the bar high, but he tells you, here's what I expect from you and here's how to obtain it, but he sets the bar high, young people are always going to rise to that level. But if there's a teacher that sets the bar low and says, you know what, the expectations are low, you don't have to do a lot in this class, no one's going to rise above the standard that is set. And so when we make man our standard, we only rise as high as that standard. But when we stop looking at people and we look to Jesus, suddenly the standard becomes that much higher, and Jesus begins to bring out things in our life that we had never thought about. Jesus knew this. So he says to Peter, Peter, I don't want you to make John your standard, because you may begin to think that, you know what, I'm doing pretty well. Peter, stop looking at John and look to me. Third reason why we shouldn't look at man is because man is full of sin. Men make mistakes. Men are not perfect. And as we look at those around us and we think of perhaps leadership and say, wow, if so-and-so is doing this, then I will do it too. If this speaker in the church says this, I'm going to follow it. Or if this speaker says, don't do this, I'm not going to do it. And we begin to make men our standard of what we believe. And I especially believe that in today's world, a world of social media, a world of blogs, a world where anybody and their mother can post their thoughts on the internet, everyone is looking and reading, well, what about this issue in the church? And I want to know what they think about this. And we begin to form our opinions about what other people think rather than going to scripture ourselves and getting on our knees and saying, God, what do you think? What do you want me to think? We need to allow God to form our opinions and not man. Amen? And sometimes, perhaps, we listen to so many sermons that we don't spend enough time in God's word and on our knees ourselves. God is saying, hey, I want to communicate to you individually. Notice here what this author writes. We are in danger of encouraging one another to lean upon human aid. It is only too true that man has educated himself to look to man for directions and guidance and spiritual service. Why cannot each man and each woman fill the place given them with the realization that if they ask for directions, seeking God for help, he will give liberally and upbraid not. Then men will not lean upon men, but upon God. And from him they would receive intelligence and keen perceptions. Amen? Basically, it's saying, hey, listen, if you go to God and ask for directions, he's going to give it to you. And so don't always, you know, sometimes, and I've caught this for myself as well, growing up, you know, we need advice, we need direction. So our first step, well, I'm going to ask this person because they always give good advice. You know, I'm going to call this person. And don't get me wrong. The Bible says that in an abundance of counselors, there's wisdom. We need that. But our first priority should go to God. Amen? And says, God, what do you want me to believe? I want to read to you James 4, 11 and 12. Because I believe that this is another area in which we can possibly look to men. Because men are full of mistakes and because they sin, we can have a temptation as human beings to look around and to begin to pick people apart. That person is doing that. And maybe we don't share it with their face, but we whisper to our spouse or whisper to our family member, did you see that? They did this. And notice what the book of James says. Do not speak evil of one another. Amen? Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Amen? When we When we judge other people and we pick apart people, we pick apart their sins, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And God is saying, hey, don't worry about people. Don't look at people, look to me. Amen? Last reason why we should not look at man is because man cannot save us. Amen? Man cannot save us. We cannot save ourselves, right? We can't allow our parents' faith to save us. We can't allow our teacher's faith to save us. We can't allow the pastor's faith to save us. Man cannot save us, but God can. You know, back in 1888, our church was wrestling with a lot of issues, but there were two individuals that came and preached a message of righteousness by faith and began to share, say, you know what, we need to really focus on Jesus. Powerful, powerful message. But there was some in this church that said, you know what, I don't know if we can believe that. And I want you to notice what the counsel is to those individuals. If Elder C, leadership of the church, if Elder C or Elder D should reject the message of truth that the Lord has sent to the people of this time, would their unbelief make the message error? No. We are to follow no one but Christ. If men who have occupied leading positions feel at liberty to despise the message and the messenger, their unbelief is no excuse for others. Amen? Our salvation is of individual work. Neither Brother C, Brother D, nor any other mortal man can pay a ransom for my soul or yours in the day of judgment. Amen? And I believe that that perhaps could be happening today where we look at people, and especially in the church, there's people on this end and that end, and we go to the extremes, right? And we say on either end, you know what? Man, if that person says it, I'm not going to believe it. We despise the message and the messenger. But she says, hey, our salvation is an individual work. We have to go to Jesus, amen? And please don't misunderstand me. Obviously, we need guidance. And praise God, there's godly men and women that we can trust, amen? Praise God, there's people in the church that we can say, you know what, they're following Jesus. But we always have to check it with the Word of God, with the Word of God. You know, I don't want to spend all the time talking about people, because I just told you four reasons why we shouldn't look at people. But then Peter was told by Jesus, hey, don't look at people, look at me. So what are four reasons to look at Jesus? Can we talk about that as we close? What are four reasons that we really need to look at Jesus? And they're exact same reasons as why we shouldn't look at man. Why should we look to Jesus instead of men? Because instead of becoming discouraged, we become encouraged. Amen? And when we look to Jesus, we realize that he is God of grace. And he leads us higher. Which is why the second reason, God can bring us higher. Man can't, but Jesus can. And we need to go to him because Jesus can say, you know what? There's something in your life that you're struggling with. Maybe there's something you've been holding on to that you need to let go of. Those that were here last night, remember the story, and I won't tell it now, of Clifford Goldstein, an individual who works for our church who in his beginning years, he was writing a novel and he was so focused on writing that novel that it was to the exclusion of everything else. That was his God. And God said, Clifford, you need to get rid of the novel. You need to burn it because you need to follow me. And perhaps Jesus is asking some of us, hey, you know, I want to bring you higher. There's something in your life that you need to get rid of. Come up higher. But only Jesus can do that. Man cannot. The third reason why we should look at Jesus, because, you know, if we look at man, they're full of sin. But Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. Amen? I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you a passage there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of what? Witnesses. These witnesses are the people mentioned in the previous chapter. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto, does it say man? Does it say Pastor Sam? No. Oh, all right. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Amen. We need to look unto Jesus. But I want you to notice verse 3, because I believe this ties in with number 3. Jesus is perfect. So why should we look to Jesus if Jesus is perfect? Notice verse 3. For consider Christ, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Jesus endured hostility, but he still did not sin. So Paul says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So when we look to Jesus and our eyes are on him, when we focus on what he did and the pain that he went through and the trials that he bore, that encourages us. And we say, you know, because Jesus is perfect, and that inspires me to follow him even more closely. Amen. Lastly, fourth reason to look at Jesus is because Jesus can save us. Amen. Man cannot, but Jesus can. My friends, this morning, perhaps God is telling you the same thing that he told Peter. Peter, don't look at man. Don't be a people pleaser. Focus only on me. Don't worry about what this person thinks. Don't worry about what that person thinks. Don't be offended if this person doesn't follow through. Jesus, hey, don't worry about people. Focus on me. Amen? And that is the solution, my friends. I want to finish with a story that comes from the country of Kenya. There's a young girl named Mary. And Mary was asked by her mother to go and take some grain from their home there in their small village, and to walk through the jungle a couple of hours away to the community mill where everyone would come and they would grind up their grain. And so Mary, at only 10 years old, said, Mother, no problem. Mom instructed her, Mary, make sure that you give yourself enough time. It takes a couple of hours through to get there. It's going to take some time to grind it, and make sure you give yourself time to come back, because the jungle is not a place that you want to be at night. There's animals, there's perhaps thieves and robbers. You don't want to be in the jungle at night. Okay, takes their bags of grain, and as she's traveling through, goes through the jungle, this is during the daylight, she gets to the location, the mill, where everyone else was grinding all of their grain. She grinds it there, and spend some time, and she actually doesn't, when she first arrives, she notices there's people using it, so she doesn't get a chance to grind it, but she's just waiting in line. There's a line of 10, 15 people that are there waiting to grind their grain. Eventually, over time, after a couple of hours had passed, finally, little Mary begins to realize, man, if I don't do this fast enough, I'm not going to be able to get back through that jungle in time. And so she gets up in line, she's finally there, and finally is able to do her job. And just as she's finishing up taking her grain and doing what she needs to do, as people begin to trickle out, the sun is setting and it's setting, and just as she's done and walking out of that mill, the sun sets completely and it's dark. And Mary begins to feel fear. At 10 years old, when you have an hour or two walk through the jungle, you can hear the noises of the animals. You see little yellow beady eyes peeking through. She was afraid. But then Mary remembered a song. Mary remembered a song that had been sung to her. Her mom always taught her this song. And in their language, the song was, Can Bendatoy Tuai Akai Kiptai Yandanyan, which means this: anywhere with Jesus, I am not alone. Anywhere with Jesus, I'm not alone. As Mary walks through that jungle, she doesn't look at the darkness. She doesn't look at those beady eyes. She focuses on Jesus and sings the song, Anywhere with Jesus, I am not alone. And she was able to make it back safely to her home. Simple story, but I believe the lesson still applies to us, my friends. That in these dark moments of Earth's history, that we need to take our eyes off of the darkness of men and focus them on Jesus' light, amen? We need to sing that song ourselves. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not alone. We need to keep our eyes on him and not on people, amen? We want to sing together our closing hymn.